You know, people have often wondered, where does America fit into Bible prophecy? And it's a big question mark. It's one of those things that gets debated an awful lot. Because you see, there are some vague passages that could refer to America. Passages that we're not going to look at or take the time to look at tonight, because a lot of it is just, it's speculation. We really don't know. It's like America is a big question mark on the prophetic scene. But as we come to 2 Kings chapter 17, we are going to see in this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, the end of the nation Israel, that the nation becomes no more. And in this, the Lord gives us some insight into the reasons for their collapse. And so what we're going to see in this passage tonight is that what was happening in Israel at this particular time bears some remarkable resemblance to where America is headed today. So let's begin in verse 1. We'll set the scene. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He will be the last king for Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So we move back now from the north, or from the south, back to the north. In our study last time, we were focusing in a lot of it on Judah, but now the focus moves back to Israel and another bad king, Hoshea, who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he wasn't as bad as some of the kings who had gone before him, but he will be the final king in the nation of Israel, the final king in this particular time and setting, because the Assyrians are going to invade their land and take them captive and possess their land. And so that's what's taking place. That's kind of the scene here in chapter 17. We pick it up in verse 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. Now, Shalmaneser was the son of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and this is exactly what God said would happen to Israel if they turned from the Lord, that they would find themselves in a place where they would be paying tribute to the nations that were around them. And that's what's happening here. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. And therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. When Shalmaneser takes over for his dad, Tiglath-Pileser, Hoshea is thinking that maybe Assyria is weakened or has been weakened by this. And so Hoshea turns to So. So is the king of Egypt. And this is in an attempt to revolt. He also stops paying his little tribute tax money. He ceases in doing that and he turns to So, and he's thinking that, you know, this is going to be my opportunity to break away. And what transpires is that God is going to tell us now that Israel is going to be carried away captive. This is 724 years after they were released from Egypt. We see now they are going back into captivity. And here's the irony in all this. Israel had been released from the bondage there in Egypt. They had went there into the land of promise. After the first generation had died off, after those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they finally head there into the land of promise, and God instructs them to drive out the Canaanites from the land. And they begin to do that, although they didn't finish that task, but they began to do that. But here we see that they have become just like the people that they had driven out. They've become just like them, and now in this time of need, they're turning to the very nation that at one time had held them captive. What they needed to do was to turn to the Lord. What Hosea should have done was led the people in seeking after the Lord. They should have humbled themselves and sought the Lord's face. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, you know the verse, it's kind of a popular verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's what they should have done at this particular moment. That's what they should have done at this particular time. It should have been a time for turning and seeking the Lord with all of their heart, not seeking after Egypt. That's what they should have done. And that really is what we need to do. Now, I get aggravated when I hear Christians say concerning that verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, sometimes they'll say, well, hey, that promise doesn't apply to us. That's a promise that God was making to them. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you think that if the nation of Israel would have done this, that God would have answered and fulfilled the promise that he had made to them? Absolutely. And don't you think that we, if we as a people did the same thing, that God would respond in the same way? You know, the people that make such a comment to say, well, you know, that really doesn't apply to us, that only applies to them, and that was for that time, and, you know, this is for now, they really have no concept whatsoever of the history of revival. You see, this is how revivals start. This is how revivals have always started. It starts with a small pocket of people praying. A small group of people. You trace the history of revival in the church, and it always begins with a small group of people getting on their face and beginning to seek God and cry out to God, and that group begins to grow, and it's like a fire that gets ignited. It's always been the way God has moved in revival. And I encourage you, if you're not involved in a small group of people who are seeking after God in that kind of way, I encourage you to do so. I'm involved in a group like this, and it's one of my favorite times of the week. I get together with a few guys to pray for our fellowships and for our community, and it's a great, great time. And we're believing that God is going to move and he's going to work. And I encourage you, get together with some friends and say, hey, let's begin to pray in this way. You know, our nation, our church, our communities, they need us to pray in this type of way. That God would be merciful. You see, revival, you know how it starts? It starts in you. It starts in your heart. It starts in my heart, and then it begins to spread. But sometimes the best way to ignite that fire in you is to get together with a group of people whose heart is to seek the Lord. It could be two, it could be three, it could be four, it could be ten, but just getting together to say, God, it could be your wife, it could be your husband, praying and seeking God. In that way, Hosea should have turned to the Lord, but instead he turned to Egypt. Egypt is representative of the world. And so he turns to the world. We pick it up in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. So here we see that the nation of Israel is carried away captive, that they cease to exist as a nation, that they would become completely displaced. What happened here to Israel, I think, is a warning of what can happen to America if we are not careful. And I want you to consider with me tonight, in the first part of our time together, the characteristics of their decline. It's kind of a little history lesson that we're given here. So if you're taking note, the first thing that we see in verse 7 that they tell us is that they forgot their origins. That the people of Israel, they had forgot where they came from. They forgot their origins. They forgot that God was the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They forgot who they belonged to, and because of that, they turned to other gods. You know, America has that same problem. She's forgotten her origins. We've forgotten some of the great prayers that were prayed in the founding of our nation. Prayers by men like Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and John Adams and others who just had a heart for God. Men who believed in the Bible and were committed to it. And we've forgotten about the ministry and the preaching of George Whitefield. That George Whitefield was here, and he was one of the preachers that God was using during the time of the Great Awakening that took place between the 1730s and the 1770s, over 30 years of a time frame when God was moving in this nation in a powerful way. And he was pouring out his spirit, and there was many, many people coming to Christ. At Harvard University, they said in the two times when Whitefield preached there, that 97 out of every 100 students came to Christ. 97 out of 100. And it was some of these very individuals and some of these very men who were the ones that would later on shape our Constitution. And our Constitution, it had very godly beginnings. In fact, if you ever have the opportunity today to go and tour Washington, one of the things that you find as you go through and you look at some of the different, you know, artifacts and some of the different buildings is that God is all over that place. Scripture is everywhere. Because that's one of the things that our founding fathers had set up in the beginning of our nation, that that's what it would be about and that's what it would be founded upon. And so you go into building after building after building, and there's scriptures and there's prayers and there's things that are pointing to the Lord. And it's because these men that founded our country, they believed in this, but we've forgotten our origins. We've forgotten the fact that we have always been, as a nation, a leader in support of Israel. And we've been blessed by God because of that. The Bible says God declared that the nations who bless Israel, he says, I will bless. And those that curse Israel, I will curse. And as a nation, we have stood next to Israel. We've been a leader in seeking to bless them and come alongside of them. We've forgotten the fact that we've been that type of a support. We've also forgotten that we've sent out more missionaries into other countries than any nation in the world. That we've sent out more religious literature into other countries than any nation in the world. And these are the things that have made America great. These are the reasons that God has blessed this country. It's not because of our technology or our ingenuity or those types. That's not what has made us great. It's been these things. And when we stop doing these things, we're in trouble. The day that this type of thing stops, what purpose does this nation serve in God's design? That's one of the reasons, I think, why the Bible is silent about America, this great superpower. Because God has had a plan and a purpose for America, and this has been what it is. And the moment that we start to move away from that, we're in trouble. We're in trouble as a nation. Israel forgot their origins. It's interesting that there are now other countries sending missionaries to us. Isn't that ironic? Other countries like China and Japan, they're sending people here to come and evangelize us. And we used to be the leaders in that. We've forgotten our origin. Israel had forgotten their origin. Number two, there was a growing increase in sexual immorality connected to idolatry. Look at verse 8. It says, "And they walked in the statues of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right." Listen, a little pause here. You know, we don't do anything in secret. I hope you realize that. The Bible says all things are laid open before the one in whom we must give an account. God sees all things. You know, you might think that you know, that little thing that you're involved in that no one else knows about, that it's your secret little sin. It's not a secret to God. And they were foolish in thinking that, hey, you know, this is something that we're doing secretly. And it says, "And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this thing.'" This is describing here the worship of Azuram. And this is one of the most idolatrous and immoral and pornographic and sexual type of worship imaginable. It was the glorifying of sexual sin and pornography that Israel had fallen into. And they had their temple prostitutes and all of this type of thing that became very, very popular in later in the Grecian cultures. It was happening here in Israel. It was happening here in the nation of God, that they had turned to all of these very just sexual and pornographic and just idolatrous type of immorality. And it's interesting today when you consider our nation that we struggle today with these things. The pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry, year after year after year. But our struggle today in America with this type of thing is because of the, you know, quote unquote freedom of speech and freedom of expression. And so the artistic world, it gets mad when you start, you know, talking about things like this. And if we talk about what is decent, they don't want to hear those things. Here's what's interesting, though. Did you know that back in the 1950s and 60s, Hollywood, in the late 50s and early 60s, they consulted with a team of priests and rabbis and Protestant ministers to view the content of movies and TV shows, and they wanted to know if the content would be morally offensive. There was a time way back when Hollywood cared about that sort of thing. But now they have so much money that they don't care at all. Now they don't care at all. They would rather push the envelope and seek to be as sexually illicit as possible, because they're more concerned about being respected amongst their peers than they are about what the general public thinks. They're more concerned about people looking at what they're doing and saying, man, oh, that was great. They have so much money now, they don't know what to do with it. They want to push the envelope and see how immoral that they can be. And it's almost like this competition thing amongst the different producers. It's like, you know, well, I can, you know, do one better than you type of thing. It's interesting. The Kaiser Foundation did a study a while back, earlier this year, or actually it was the latter part of last year, on sex on television today. This was some of their findings in a sampling of more than 1,000 hours of programming, including all genres from the major networks. Here's what they found. 70% of all shows have sexual content. Now, that's up from 56% in 1998 and 64% in 2002. The number of sex scenes per hour is up compared with 1998, with an average of 5.0 scenes an hour. That's up from 3.2 in 1998 and 4.4 in 2002. In the top teen shows, including The OC and Desperate Housewives, which I didn't know was a teen show, that's kind of weird, there are 6.7 scenes an hour of sexual content. And the total number of sexual scenes in the program sample rose to 3,783 scenes. And that was up from 1,930 scenes in 1998. And during primetime hours, sex is even more common. 77% of the shows include sexual content, averaging 5.9 sexual scenes an hour. 5.9 per hour. Almost 6 scenes per hour that a person is going to be seeing by just watching primetime television. In Israel, there was an increase in sexual immorality that led to their decline. We see that happening in our world today as well. Also, number 3, there was a disregard for children. In verse 17, we're told that they began to have their children pass through the fire. Here's what was happening. Their worship of Asherim led them to the worship of Ashtaroth, that then led to the worship of Molech. And the god Molech, we talked about this before, he was that god that they would fire up and they would just heat him on fire. And then people would take their babies and bring them and placing them on the burning arms of Molech. And their kids would just sizzle to death. Well, they beat these drums to drown out the cries of these little babies. You see, whenever a nation is preoccupied with sexual immorality, the result is there's going to be a lot of unwanted pregnancies. Moloch was the way that they dealt with that. Now, archaeologists have also found that another way that they used to deal with it, if you can believe this, is they would take their babies, place them in jars, and then they would take that jar and they would put it into the wall of their house, and then they would plaster over that wall, and basically they would bury their children alive in these jars. And when archaeologists and excavators would found some of these sites and they were digging through these walls, they'd pull out these jars and there'd be the skeletons of little babies inside of them. And they did all this to appease the gods. In some type of way, it was some weird type of thinking. It was old-fashioned abortion, is really what it was. Today, we do it before they're born. Now, before I go any further with this, I want to say this. I know that you know, in a crowd like this, there's probably some here who have had an abortion. And as we talk about this, and we need to talk about this at times, it's not at all to condemn those of you who have been through that before you were a Christian. There's forgiveness in Jesus. There's healing in Jesus. And that's a great thing. But it is an atrocity going on in our nation today that just keeps on going. And it's interesting today that the greatest danger to kids in the womb today, it's from their own parents. And the most dangerous time today to be a child in America is from conception to birth. In the last 30 years, there have been over 43 million abortions performed in the United States. Now, just to put that into perspective for you, I want to contrast abortion to the casualties of war in American war history. So if you start, first of all, with the Revolutionary War, there were 25,324 American casualties. 25,324. Moving then to the Civil War, there was 498,332. That was the biggest amount of casualties that we have ever faced in an American war situation. In World War I, there was 116,708 American casualties. In World War II, there was 407,316 American casualties. During the Korean War, there was 54,246 casualties. During Vietnam, it was 58,655. Now, during Desert Storm, it was relatively small, although it's always a bad thing when soldiers are being killed, but it was only 292 casualties during Desert Storm. Desert Shield, up to the present date, the war in Iraq, is 2,318 American casualties. Now, here's the total of all of those combined. It comes to 1,163,191 American casualties. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The number of abortions in the last 30 years here in America is 36 times the amount of casualties from all of the wars in America, or that America has been involved in, combined. That's 1,163,191 times 36. Hopefully shocks you. It should. It should shock us. It is shocking. As a nation, we need to wake up. This is one of the things that led God to say concerning Israel that she was not going to exist anymore. That she was no longer going to exist. And I think that it's because of the church that God's being merciful to us. It's because of the church. It's because of believers. It's because of people like you. The fourth thing we see about Israel is that there was a deafness to the word of God. Pick it up in verse 13. It says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear." Pause there. Think of all the prophets that God had sent to Israel during this time. There was Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Abijah and Micah and Jeremiah and Joel and Amos and Ezekiel. Some awesome guys, some godly guys, some incredible mouthpieces of the Lord. But the problem was they would not listen. It's interesting that Amos said that there was a famine for the hearing of the word of God in that day. There wasn't a famine of the word. The word was there. It was readily available, but there was a famine concerning the hearing of it. The people, they didn't want to hear the word of God. They forced the word of God out of their lives. America is doing the same thing. And so we take the Ten Commandments out of our schools and out of our courtrooms, and we want to push God out of our schools. We want to tell our students that they can't pray in their schools, and they can't mention God, and they can't mention Jesus, and they can't use, you know, those names in their graduation ceremonies. I heard of one school, it was up in Central California, that they got around this on, you know, their graduation time. The school officials strictly told the salutatorian and the valedictorian as they were giving their speeches that they could not mention the name of Jesus or the name of God, and if they did, they would not get their diplomas. And so it was one of those guys, the salutatorian of the valedictorian, when he got up to give his speech, the first thing that he did was he got up there and he sneezed. And the whole entire, it was like 1,500 students in the senior class, stood to their feet and said, "God bless you." And they gave him their diplomas. But it's sad. People not wanting to hear. There's in this age of tolerance, there's a deafness to the Word of God. People say, "Hey, don't lay your religious trips on me." And people, it's interesting, who preach tolerance, they tolerate everyone except for us, except for Christians. But what's sad to me is there's even Christians who are embracing that ideology. And they want to say, you know, maybe there really isn't any absolutes. And maybe, you know, the Bible really isn't, you know, completely the Word of God. And maybe we need to be a little bit more, you know, embracing and that type of thing. That's sad. That's dangerous. That's what they were doing in Israel. The fifth thing we see was that their unwillingness to hear led to an all-out rejection of the Word of God. Pick it up, verse 14. The second part, I'll read, start beginning. "Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed idols and they became idolaters and they went after the nations who were all around them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves a molded image and two calves, and made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and they practiced witchcraft and soothsaying." That's involving witchcraft and sorcery with drugs and that type of thing. "And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." They rejected the Word of God completely and went after in full bore and just full on, you know, just with everything that they had, idolatrous practices. And it's interesting that Hosea would say at that particular time that my people, quoting from the heart of God, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, but it's because they've rejected knowledge. That could happen to us. That could happen to this country. That could happen to this nation. And what the writer reveals next is how Israel became displaced and their lands were given over to others. But we see here a breakdown of these five things that were at the heart of their sin, that was at the heart of what they were about. Given over to sexual immorality, having a deafness to the Word of God, rejecting it in its entirety. It's such a sad, sad thing that happened to this nation that had started so well. Had started so well. Well, let's read. Let's see what happens. Verse 19, it says, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God and walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made." Now, this is interesting. What it's saying here is Judah sees what's happening to Israel. They're getting carried away, but they don't heed the warning. They ignored it. They continued in this same thing in their own ways. "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight." They're totally being displaced now, taken out of their land. "For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord had removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." So he's giving them a little history lesson here, going back to where it started with Jeroboam. And it just continued on to the point where God finally said, okay, enough is enough. And he takes them, and the nation gets taken off. taken to Assyria, and then their land is going to be given over to others. Verse 24, it says, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and from Zephar-Vahim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possessions of Samaria and dwelt in their cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling that they did not fear the Lord. And therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. And then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let them teach them the rituals of the God of this land. Let him come and teach them how to worship properly. Now, this is interesting. These people come, they're displaced, they're placed there in the land by the king of Assyria, and God sends these lions, and he devours them, and they have enough wherewithal to see, hey, this is a move, it's an act of judgment from the God of this land, and we need to kind of figure out, you know, what he's about, and what are his ways, and how he's to be worshipped properly. So the king says, I'm going to send one of the priests that was taken out of that land, I'm going to send him back, and he'll show you how to worship properly. Now think about this. Here's this priest who wasn't worshiping God properly, so he gets taken out of his land and taken to Assyria, and now he's being sent back to teach a people that aren't from that land who want to know how should we worship properly. Problem is he doesn't teach them how to worship properly, as we see what happens here. Verse 28 says, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines and on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth. And he goes through and he mentions a bunch of names that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. And it says, so verse 32, they feared the Lord from every class. They appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrifice for them in the shrines of the high places. And so they're setting up their own kind of worship thing. They're appointing priests. But notice what it says next. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. There's an intermingling. There's a mixture. Hey, we'll have a little bit of Judaism. We'll have a little bit of, you know, Baalism. We'll have a little bit of Ashtaroth. We'll have a little bit of this. And it's this mixture that's taking place. And to this day, verse 34, they continue practicing the former rituals, and they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances and the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and him you shall worship, and him you shall offer sacrifice. And the idea here is to him and him alone. And this is a great proof text to bring up to anybody who wants to say to you, hey, we just need to bring all of the faiths together and just kind of have an interfaith type of gathering, and we can all just kind of put aside our differences and we'll just all kind of worship, and he can worship Buddha and they can worship, you know, the in Islam, and they can worship, you know, whatever, and Scientology, and they can worship, you know, the Christian God. It doesn't work, and God does not accept it. Plain and simple. There was a problem here because of this mixture that they were bringing in. Verse 37, and the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. And so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images, and also their children and their children's children. They continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. And so here in chapter 17, we see the nation of Israel being displaced, being no more, being carried away because of their forsaking of God. And you know, tonight, I think it would be good for us, before we leave this place today, before we leave this place this evening, is to take a little bit of time. And I think it'd be good for us to cry out on behalf of our country, to cry out on behalf of our church, to cry out on behalf of those kids that are represented here in this group who go to a public school, and even those who go to a Christian school. Because in a lot of Christian schools, there's problems. There's carnality. And so I want us to just take some time tonight as we close to stand. I'm going to have you get into groups of maybe 6 or 8 people. And I'm going to ask you just to take some time and let's pray. Let's cry out to the Lord. Let's pray for our country. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for our schools, for our young people, that they would stand strong. They would stand for righteousness. Let's cry out to the Lord and ask for mercy. And for some of you, I know this might be like the most terrifying thing in the world for you to pray in front of a group of people. You don't have to. You can just agree with those who like to pray. And those of you who like to pray, lead out. But let's go ahead and let's stand. Let's get into some groups. I'm going to have the Howard and the worship guys come up, and we'll he'll kind of close us in a time. You guys that have been around a little while, kind of take the lead. But let's cry out to the Lord.